Open your Bible or tap your Bible open to James chapter 4. This is the last Sunday of the year. So I thought it fitting that we spend some time considering God's faithfulness over the past year and think about how we should look to the future, how we make plans and how we set goals in light of the Bible, in light of God's sovereignty, in light of eternity, ultimately. But before we do that, I wanted to spend a few minutes in prayer for some of our members who are sick, some of the Purdue family, Michael and Rachel also are sick and still recovering from the sickness. And of course, there are possibly others that are not here this morning. So let's spend a few moments just in prayer for them, that the Lord would help them to heal quickly and to be near to them, encourage them as they're home resting and getting well. So pray with me, please. Father, we love you and we thank you for every good gift that you've given us, the provision of our health and many blessings. But we also, Lord, are cognizant of the fact that when our health is taken away from us, it is sometimes very troubling and trialing for those with families and those who desire to work or who rely on their health to work. So we pray, Lord, for those in our congregation that are sick this morning. Not only are they unable to gather with us and celebrate your word and the work of Jesus, but they're also left to lie in bed and not be helpful or useful even in their own home. We pray, Lord, for strength and encouragement for each one of those individuals. We pray for the mothers who are caring for the sick children. You give them an extra measure of grace and patience and endurance to care for their family. We pray for those who are beset by a virus, God, that you would allow it to run its course quickly and that they would recover and join with the body soon, be able to work and honor you in their life as a healthy individual. We're thankful, God, for our health when we have it, Lord, but we want to depend upon you and look to you in our health as well as in our sickness. So we take a moment, Lord, and ask that you simply just encourage them, draw near to them, give them a sense of your presence through your word. Let them know that, Lord, we are praying for them and that we care for them and love them. And Lord, we ask you to do these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So James chapter 4, we're going to read the entire chapter, starting in verse 1 into verse 17. James writes in verse 1, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has put in man to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. So who are you to judge your neighbor? So come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Pray again with me. Father, now by your Spirit, help us to understand the text in its own right, but also as you would have us understand it and obey it today. Teach us, Lord, and instruct us in all wisdom, looking to Christ as the answer for all righteousness and hope of life before you. May we humble ourselves and accept your guidance through your Spirit, according to your word. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So the aim this morning is twofold, two goals. First, I want to stir you to habitually and to willfully and to intentionally or purposefully be conscious of the sovereignty of God in your planning. A new year is just around the corner. And for many of us, we're beginning to set our goals and our sights on things that we want to accomplish in the new year. Many of us have health goals. Many of us have work goals, family goals, personal goals. Whatever it may be, many of us are now looking to the future, hoping and planning and setting and laying plans. What I want to do, part of what I want to do this morning, is to get you to purposefully and intentionally be conscious of God's sovereignty as you set those plans. The issue is not planning itself, but how conscious we are of God's sovereignty as we plan. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to do is that I want to point you to the supremacy of Jesus over your plans. I want us to point you to the supremacy of Jesus as he reigns and rules over the plans you lay, and especially the plans that seem to have fallen through, the ones that seem to have been derailed. Both the plans you set for the year and the plans you set for each day. Maybe on the way to church this morning, you were caught up in some traffic. Someone came in front of you. All the lights happened to be red. How do we think about the sovereignty of God and our planning for the future and in the ordinary aspects of our day-to-day life? And how do they point ultimately to the sovereignty of God? James helps us do this as he talks about the posture of humility as we relate to one another and looking to the grace of God for the future as we make our plans, as we trust him, as we live day to day. So let's take a closer look then at the text. We're going to examine what James is saying here, and we're going to draw out some implications from his teaching. Notice the issue that James is ultimately addressing here in chapter 4. The issue here is arrogance. It's evil. It's idolatry bound up in the heart of an individual that manifests itself in ungodly ways. Just consider in verse 1, quarrels and fights. He asks you, what causes them? Why do you fight or war? He asks, is it not then that your passions are at war within you? Verse 2, it says, you desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and the things you ask for wrongfully because you wish to spend them on your passions. What he's saying is bound up in the heart of men, those who he's addressing, which no doubt includes even some Christians, is an evil, arrogant heart, desiring, lusting after things that don't please God, that don't honor God, but ultimately exalt the self. Notice the theme of chapter 4. It's arrogance or pride in contrast with humility. So he says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. He says in verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So there's a contrast, a posture that he wants us to see. One of arrogance in our attitude, and one of humility in our posture to God. One brings wrath. One brings grace. This morning, as we consider what 2018 may hold for us, as we consider the things that we'd like to plan for, to think about, to set in motion for our own lives, for our own family, for our own church, the attitude and the posture that James says you must go about planning is the first one of humility, and second, one of consciousness in regards to God's sovereignty. So he's addressing this issue of arrogance. The point is this: evil plans are laid by evil hearts that are controlled by evil desires. Evil plans are laid by evil hearts that are controlled by evil desires. Jesus says the same thing in Luke chapter 5 and other parallel passages. When he says, from the heart, the mouth speaks. When we open our mouths to speak, to declare something, to make a statement about the world, about our lives, about man, even about God, we're revealing what's truly in our heart, what we truly believe. Jesus understands this, and he teaches his disciples that you will know the person's heart by the words they speak. This is important because ultimately when we're planning, when we're thinking, when we're acting in humility with one another, our speech ought to match up with that because that's the primary way that we interact with one another. We talk, we share, we live and walk, but our speech is what makes us a community. He picks this up in chapter 3. He speaks about how important the tongue is to the life of a Christian. Remember, he'll say that the tongue has the power to set ablaze the world. We'll see here in a minute that he talks about the tongue willing to set things on fire is really fire from hell if it's ungodly speech. Evil plans are laid by evil hearts that are controlled by evil desires. But not all evil is conspicuous, isn't it? Our image of evil in our minds is from a human's perspective, maybe something like Hitler, or maybe from the Hollywood, demonic-looking devil creatures, someone with a mischievous, evil smirk or smile. But James is teaching us that evil manifests itself in a lot more normal ways than we think. Our own heart has a capability of producing evil things. He says to the Christians here, the quarrels and the fights, your passions and your desires, your lusts, your envies, your adulterous idolatries, all of this is evil, and God is opposed to it. So not all evil is conspicuous, meaning not all evil looks the way people think evil looks. Just notice the attitudes and the characters of the men and women that James portrays in verses 1 through 6. They're prideful, they're arrogant, they're boastful, they're worldly, they're in love with the world. Then notice, secondly, the subtle manifestation that those attitudes and the characteristics show. Lusts, strife or quarrel, idolatry, and ultimately we see prayerlessness as an example or a manifestation of the pride and arrogance in an evil heart. I ask you a question, friend. Can you identify with any one of those manifestations? Do you have strife among a brother or sister? Someone in your own family, even? Do you have desires or passions that you're often checking against what God's word says Are you constantly recognizing the own idols in your own heart? How many of us are prone to forget prayer? James says these are all manifestations of an arrogant, evil heart. Someone who sets themselves up in opposition to God rather than humility. So for many of us, we can see that it's not just the conspicuous evil heart that is portrayed here, but it's our own heart. In many of the subtle ways that evil takes over. But there's a hope to this. Verse 6 says he gives more grace. He gives grace even to those who are in their rebellion. It says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So friends, in our rebellion, in our arrogance, in our pride, if we turn to humility, we recognize the condition and the posture of our heart in those moments when we're more prone to set ourselves up as sovereign, as a planner and the controller of our fate. We turn to humility and submission before the Lord. There is grace for us. And when it comes to verses 13 through 17, notice also the posture then of the businessmen as they make their plans for the future. He says, come now, in verse 13, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Notice the attitude, what James is equating here. James equates the planning for the future without the humble admission of the sovereignty of God. He equates that with evil, with arrogant boasting. He says, as it is, in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So friends, if you've made plans in a similar fashion to these men have made in verses 13 and 14, you have made a plan in neglect or even opposition and hostility to the will of God, and you've done so in arrogance and boastfulness, which is evil. And verse 17 teaches us sin. So it's evil, arrogant boasting when we lay plans without the humble admission and submission to the sovereignty of God. But what is it boasting in, particularly? What makes this boasting so evil before the Lord? That's the question we can ask. Well, one commentator puts it like this, that these men, and subsequently us, who boast in a similar fashion, are boasting in the self-creation and the sole causation of one's well-being. That's a fancy way of saying we're propping ourselves up to be like God, that we plan, we make, we control. It's us and not God. We'll take all the credit and we'll plan accordingly as if God has nothing to do with it. We're in control. That's the sort of boasting that James is attacking here. In other words, it's taking for ourselves the credit that belongs to God, the credit for the blessing, the credit for the provision, the credit for the health or the success, all the general happiness that we may achieve and receive in this life. It's taking the credit for those things to ourselves rather than realizing we had nothing to do with it. Rather than it was God's provision, God's blessing, God granting and orchestrating all the events in our lives, even the successful and unsuccessful things. The happiness and the blessings we have are given to us by God. We do not secure them by ourselves. The credit belongs to Him. And yet when we plan and say and boast in such a way, we're saying, it's not God that deserves the credit, but myself. So James calls this boasting evil. It's boasting with the tongue. Remember in verse 3, chapter 3, verses 8 and 6, it says, the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison, and it is set on fire by hell. Boasting is a hellish thing to do. Arrogant, boastful speech is fueled by a hellish rejection of the truth that God is the one who holds the future in His hands. When we boast in our plans, when we boast in our security to carry on our plans, we are really speaking as if we are representative of hell, not kingdom representatives on earth of heaven, and certainly not ones who are called disciples of Jesus. Because we rob God of the credit, of the provision, the blessing, the security. And ultimately, if our plans go sideways, of his grace and glory in the midst of our suffering or in the midst of our derailed plans. Listen to Proverbs verse 69. You may be familiar with this. It says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So James isn't saying that planning here is evil or planning is the issue. He's saying that the issue is when we believe that it is us who establishes our steps, not God. If the proverb were to read, the heart of man plans his way and establishes his steps, then we would rightly take credit for our plans and the successes of those plans. But God establishes the steps. Proverbs is rife with promises that God is controlling and orchestrating every step of our lives. Every event from small to big, God establishes the steps. So it's arrogant and it's boastful when we say our plans are thus and we have control over it. This is simply not the case. So we shouldn't overlook then that this is really a tongue issue. This is a tongue issue. And that's why he says, rather, you ought to say if the Lord wills. Remember, Jesus says that from the heart, the mouth speaks. So when James tells us in verse 15, instead, you ought to say if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. He's saying that from your heart, the mouth ought to speak. Ultimately, you ought to recognize the sovereignty, the provision of God, his rule and reign over your life. Proverbs 16:9, that he's establishing your steps despite whatever plans you may lay. Therefore, you will be led and compelled to say, if the Lord wills. It's not because we can just say the right things and be holy, but because the tongue reveals what's in the heart. Thus, the plan to set goals, to think even about the future, without a humble admission and a consideration of the wiser plans of God, it's simply another way in which the heart and subsequently the tongue demonstrates our doubt, our division in the character of God. We will minimize the authority and the sovereignty of God because we assume either he has no interest in the smaller day-to-day aspect of our lives or that he has no real ability to control those aspects in the first place. When we're led to prayerlessness over our goals and plans, when we're led to arrogantly boast in the things that we'll do, we say to God, either you have no ability to control these things, or you have no interest in them, both of which are a lie. This is why we must say, if the Lord wills. Not only does it acknowledge theologically that it's true, but if what we're saying from Jesus, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, is also saying that we believe God to be sovereign and trust him in our plans. So why is this dangerous then? So we consider the plans that we make, the hopes for our own future. Why is this wrong? Why is this evil? It's evil because we claim autonomy and we claim sovereignty for ourselves and we'll make judgments as if God doesn't exist, or worse, really, as if we ourselves are God. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, the snake, Satan, is tempting Eve to take from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he attacks God's word. He says, God didn't really say that you would die, did he? He knows that you'd be like him if you did it. And it says that Eve desired the fruit. She saw that it was desirable, so she took it. She ate it. She gave it to her husband that was with her, and he ate it. And sin entered the world. What was really happening in the garden? Adam and Eve desired to be like God. They no longer wanted God to be the sole one to direct and guide their lives. They wanted the authority and the sovereignty for themselves. The ability to say, this is right, this is wrong. I'm the master of my own fate. I will choose what to do. I will choose what is right and wrong, not God. This is what's happening as we make plans that leaves aside the sovereignty of God and his will. Plans that are made without prayer. Plans that are made in the boastful arrogance of what we'll do, when we'll do it, how we'll do it. This is the same sort of heart that is revealed in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell. We assume that we ourselves are God. We make ourselves almighty when we arrogantly assume the authority to judge others, to control our circumstances, to lay our plans. This is the attitude that James has been dealing with through the whole book. Presumptuous, arrogant, self-idolatry, evil hearts, that we reject God and we replace him with ourselves, and therefore, why wouldn't we make our plans the way we desire? Why wouldn't we take credit for the blessing and provision that comes our way? But James reminds us that we have no such power, and this is what we need to be reminded of this morning, that we don't have that sort of power. Even in our boastful, prideful arrogance, we're still wrong. We don't have that sort of power. We have no such sovereignty. Our life is short. It's fading. It's a mist that vanishes. We've been saying this. What is your life? Consider the punality of your life, he says. You're here one day and you're gone the next. Read Ecclesiastes and tell me that you are nothing. You are not God, and this examination of yourself that James is prescribing, this considering your own life in the midst of God's sovereignty, should lead you away from self-examination and into complete dependence upon the Lord for every breath that sustains your life, not least of all for the provision of your plans to be successful. So therefore, church, in your planning, James says we should say, if the Lord wills. He's not just teaching us that we should say if the Lord wills simply for the sake of saving theological face or checking that box or simply for the sake of saying it as if there's magical words. No, he's teaching that we should, in our hearts and in our minds, be convinced, be affirmed and assured of the sovereignty of God, so much so that we are confident in his character to deliver upon his promises, to do what he says he will do, to control for all things the good of his people, to bring about his perfectly desired outcome, whether we know what it may be or not. And as we correlate that truth, that confidence, and that assurance with our speech, from the heart the mouth speaks. We say, if the Lord wills, not simply to say it because that's what we're supposed to say, but because we're convinced that indeed if the Lord wills, we will do this. I'm reminded often of the story, again, many of us may be familiar with, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow down to the idol, the bronze statue. And so the penalty for this was to be taken and put in the fiery furnace. And they were confident that God would not let them die because they honored God. They had understood and believed the promise that God would protect them and keep them. But they said, even if we burn, even if he doesn't, he's still God. This is the sort of attitude, the posture that James wants us to take as we plan, as we think about our future, as we lay the careful plans of our life, whether it's just one day or whether it's next year, that we say, if God wills, this will happen. But even if he doesn't, to God be the glory. We say this, we say if the Lord wills, because we believe it. And it has implications for not just the future, but the past as well, because we can look behind us and say, this is what the Lord has willed. We attribute our past successes and the provision to the grace of God. Can we think about that in 2017, as tumultuous of a year as it may have been for many of us and around the world? Can we thank God for the many blessings and provision that he has given us in Jesus? For many of us who have our health, for many of us who have been provided for richly, for family, for new additions. We can thank God for his many blessings because the Lord has willed it. But textually, though, the immediate danger is not the presumption of the Lord's good favor. I doubt that these businessmen are openly and intentionally rejecting and being hostile to God, even though that's ultimately the idolatry of their heart. What's happening here is that they're more consumed with making a profit than they are with trusting and asking what the Lord may will. These businessmen were not so much thinking of dethroning God and claiming control of the future for themselves as they were with making a profit. And this is consistent with James's axe to grind with the wealthy, because the attitude ultimately of those who love the world, who love riches, are those who are faithless, marginalize the poor, they neglect the needy because they love their money and they love themselves more than they love others. And therefore, they're less concerned with what God would desire them to do with their lives and more with what God would want, or rather with what they would want to do with their own lives, namely make money, make a profit. amass their own wealth. This is the wickedness that manifests itself in every area, including the planning process. So what James is revealing here about these businessmen in chapter 4, verses 13 and onward, is really just a heart issue that rejects the sovereignty of God and fails to come to him in every moment. And then he says in verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. What is he getting at here? I think ultimately what he's saying is, friends, if you examine your heart, you examine your life, and the conclusion that you come to is that it's a mist, that God is everlasting, you are finite, that God is sovereign and you are not. You come to that conclusion, for you to plan and to live in anything other than in accordance with that truth, it's a sin. It's evil. When you're laying your plans for 2018, when you're laying your plans for tomorrow, writing your to-do list, and you fail to bask it in prayer or to be considering Jesus's plan in life, James calls this evil. He calls it sin. He's simply calling a spade a spade, a sin which we must avoid by remembering God's sovereignty in our planning. So remember, I said I had two goals this morning. First was to sort of stir you to become conscious of God's sovereignty and his will as you make plans. And hopefully I've done that at this point. That as we plan for 2018, whatever your plans may be, that you are asking the Lord what your plans should be. Asking him to provide the things that you would like. You're even considering what it is you're asking for specifically. Remember in verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You do not want to ask for things that God does not desire for you, that are in and of themselves sin. You want to ask rather that God would provide the blessings and the provision of the things that honor him ultimately. So that's the first goal. Remember, the second was that I wanted to point us to the supremacy of Christ over our plans. Yes, God is sovereign, but Jesus is supreme. I want to point you to the supremacy of Christ over your plans. I want you, friends, to operate with an understanding that Christ reigns supreme over all of your plans, the ones that will work out and even the ones that seem to fall through. Let me give you three ways I want you to operate. First, I want you to recognize that every action and event in history and every event and circumstance that has yet to take place in the future, they have all been orchestrated by the perfect and sovereign will of God. You've got to recognize that God has orchestrated and planned all of history, past, present, and future, according to the counsel of his good will. Read Ephesians 1. All things are according to the sovereign, perfect will of God for a very specific purpose. It's to bring about the realization and the worship of his son, Jesus. He is orchestrating your life, your neighbor's life, the events of the world, kings and kingdoms, citizens and nations, all are being orchestrated by God's sovereign control, even over the sins of our lives. He orchestrates and reigns sovereignly over in order to bring about the worship of Jesus. This has always been the case and will continue to be the case. So as you lay your plans, you must remember that everything that the Lord wills to do in your life must bring about the worship of Jesus. It's to bring about the realization that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one who has come into earth, taken on the flesh, dwelled among his people, lived innocently, perfectly, righteously, yet was suffering a death meant for a criminal, to be laid in a tomb, to be risen again, to be seated at the right hand of God. He reigns now because the Lord has willed all things to bring about his rule. God's sovereign control over your plans exists to point you to the supremacy of Jesus. If the ultimate goal of the plans that you lay end with you, then you have sold yourself short. Then you have failed to plan in a way that takes into account God's purposes in history. The entire course of history, when it is completed, will find its culmination and the person and work of the Son of God. So this is the first thing we must remember as we operate, as we lay our plans, we think about the future individually and as a community, that it all must point to Jesus. The second thing, we must consider the goals of your plan, no matter how small or how insignificant they may seem to be. Have we oriented our lives in such a direction that even our daily tasks are performed with the aim to worship? If God has set all things in motion so that we may realize that Jesus is the Son of God and worship Him as such, do our plans point to that purpose? Have we oriented our lives in that direction? Do we acknowledge and submit our plan to the supremacy of Christ? Or do we have other motivations for our plans? Paul instructs the Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Listen, even the best laid plans, even the most intricate plans, if they are conspired and laid in presumptuous arrogance, they are an offense to God's sovereign character. On this note, let me give you three ways that I think we should plan according to the teaching of James here. The first is that we have to make goals and lay plans from a posture of sincere humility. Look at verses 4 and 6 and 14. Remember, he says, God opposes the proud, He gives grace to the humble. And in verse 16, he says, as it is you boast in your arrogance, which is evil. We should take on a posture of humility. We make our plans and our goals from a posture of sincere humility that comes from examining our life, seeing God's sovereignty as it is, submitting ourselves to His rule and reign. When we make plans in humility, we avoid the risk of planning in our arrogance and our boastfulness that ultimately may lead to our demise, that invite the wrath or the offense of God. So make goals and lay plans from a posture of humility. Second, submit all of your plans, as well as every circumstance and outcome of life, to God Himself. Verse 7 says this clearly. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And again in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is a plea from James to submit your plans and every circumstance and outcome of your life to God, to His will, to trusting in His goodness. Do you submit your plans to God? Do you write it on your notebook or your to-do list or your journal and say, okay, God, if you will. And maybe not just your plans, but your current situation or the outcome of your plans. God, this is your will. Help me to understand how I am to live in the midst of this. Submit yourself and all your plans to God. And thirdly, you have to make counter-worldly, intentionally righteous decisions that regard the future by drawing near to God. Many of the plans you'll lay, if you're honest with yourself, have little to do with Christ's kingdom and His glory. Many of them will find their end and their terminus in your own happiness and joy, without seeking the happiness of joy that comes from knowing Christ. That is not to say, friends, that we cannot enjoy the things that the world may offer, as God may use every good gift, but we must be careful to make a goal of our happiness and our joy by finding that in the world. This is why he says that you are idolatrous. Do you not know in verse 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God? As we lay our plans, we must be careful not to lay them with worldly things in mind. So we must make goals according to these things, lay our plans according to the will of God. And then lastly, how do we operate from an admission of God's sovereignty? Well, ultimately, when our plans go unfilled, as many of them will, when they get derailed, the question we should ask ourselves is, do we still treasure Jesus above all else when our plans fall through? When we acknowledge the supremacy of Christ over our plans, we are telling ourselves and those around us that Christ is more valuable than a missed connecting flight or a traffic jam that puts you 30 minutes behind schedule or a promising career that's cut short by a sudden injury or even a long life that's cut short by a fatal disease or an accident. When we give our plans to God, when we submit our lives to God. We are not thrown into despair or frustration when they fail, but we trust God with faith and joy. And that's how we acknowledge the supremacy of joy, of Christ over our plans. And that's how you're able to recognize those whose joy is found in Christ. Those who, even with their mouth and with their heart, say it the Lord's will. Because when calamity strikes, they are not unmoved, but they are not in despair. They could say, Jesus reigns over my plans. Jesus is supreme. He is my joy. He is my source of treasure. My plans may not have planned out the way I wanted them, but God is sovereign and Jesus is king. So where do we go from here then? Where do we go as we lay our plans for the next year? Let me give us again three last things, and then we'll pray. First, let's be very soberingly clear that tomorrow is not promised to either one of us. Tomorrow is not promised to either one of us. If our life is like a mist, which it is, what hope can we have of eternal joy if not for the work of Jesus? What James ultimately wants his readers to do is to trust Christ now. To trust Christ with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. To confess the wickedness of your heart that props you up as a false god that controls his own future. And instead, trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Believe that his death on the cross was completely sufficient in satisfying the wrath of God that we deserved, and that his resurrection from the dead secures us the hope of heaven and the future of God's grace and the future life we will spend with him in eternity. This, friends, is the good news of Jesus. This is the gospel. And if we do not believe this gospel, then we do not have hope in escaping the coming judgment of God for our idolatry and our arrogant boasting. So friends, we must trust Christ, for tomorrow is not promised. If the Lord wills, we will live. Tomorrow is not promised. Your life is a mist. Trust Christ now. It's the first thing we must acknowledge. Second, then, is that we have to ask God for the humility to boast in Christ alone and not in our strength, not in our plans, not in our ability to make our plans or execute our plans, but boast in Christ alone. Ask God for the humility to do so. Because when you experience joy and fulfillment from the plans we lay, we boast in the provision of God in Christ. When the things that we plan go right, we boast in Jesus. When the things that we plan go wrong, we boast in Jesus alone. Boast in his mercy to give you breath. Boast in his kindness to bring you to himself. Do not look at your life and become conceited with poisonous evil. Instead, see the continual deliverance and mercy of God in Christ to save you from sin. Be bold enough to declare that your life is not your own, that you didn't bring yourself to this point because you're capable of these things in your own strength. You must humble yourself and boast only in the one who truly deserves your boasting. So ask God for the humility to boast in Christ alone. Be thankful for past grace. When you look at your life from day one to now, as you consider the past year, as you consider making future plans, be thankful for God's past grace. It is in his past faithfulness that we are more confidently able to look to the future for his future grace and his future faithfulness. God is always and will always be faithful to his people, and therefore we must set up Ebenezers in our life. The old hymn, Come Thou Fount, says the Ebenezer. We must bind ourselves like a fetter to him. He is our Ebenezer. It's a stone that we erect that memorializes the faithfulness of God in our lives. We must set these things up and remember them. And lastly, we must pursue the things that you can and you ought to be confident in, where you are sure that God will show up, where you are sure that God will bless. We may not know what tomorrow may bring, but we do know for certain that the Lord works in ways that delivers his people from sin in the word and in power and prayer and in fellowship with one another. You can be confident that when you go to God and His Word, He was there with you. He will show up. That as you draw near to Him, it says, He will draw near to you. You can find Him in His Word. You can come to Him in prayer. And you can experience the joy of knowing Jesus in community and fellowship with one another. May I suggest that in 2018, you make plans to dive in deep to these things. On the resource table out there, there's a Bible reading plan for 2018 that will walk you through the Bible. 10 minutes, 15 minutes a day. And you'll have read from front to back the entire Bible in 1 year. And you will experience and know Jesus better and more faithfully. And you will have experienced the joy of knowing Him more intimately because you've met Him in His Word every day. As we pray together, we come in power because God has given us access to Himself through Jesus. And therefore, friends, we can come to God and be confident that we have a high priest who intercedes for us. Even the Spirit, that when we have failing our words, He also groans on our behalf. And we have one another. We have this church, and we have the church universal with whom we have fellowship. These are things that we are sure God is doing. These are ways that we are sure God is working. So whatever tomorrow may hold, we are not positive about. But we do know today, if we turn to Christ, we look at His Word, we come to Him in prayer, and we submit ourselves in love and service to one another, God is glorified, and we will receive our joy and blessing in our heart and the promise of that in the future. So friends, as we plan for the next year, would you consider diving deep into the Word, into prayer, into the community of faith? Join again with me in prayer, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Father, we ask you now, by your grace, to remind us constantly of your Son's work on the cross. Forgive us, Lord, of our own evil boasting, of our laying plans without considering or acknowledging that you are sovereign over them, without considering, Lord, what you would have us do with our lives, without considering that Jesus came, and suffered, and died so that we would be free to lay plans that glorify you in faith and in righteousness. So God, we ask that as we reflect on the work of Jesus to make that possible, that you would instill in us a desire and an affection to live a life that's righteous and obedient to you, trusting completely and boasting hopefully only in Jesus Christ. Stir our affections for that end and remind us of the supremacy of Jesus over all things, that despite whatever may happen in 2018, we can trust you and we can boast in Jesus because He never fails us. His work is everlasting. He is our Prince of Peace. He has made us right with you. We have peace with you because of Him. We love you. We thank you for all of this. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.